Please open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 24. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, of marriage and divorce, section 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. We're continuing to talk about mutual help. There is a early Puritan manual about running a household. William Perkins, who is considered the grandfather of the Puritans, had an extraordinary influence on Puritan writing. One of the things you'll find oftentimes that the outlines he has of subjects are roughly similar to the outlines that are in the Westminster Confession itself. And so oftentimes you will even see the list order be the same. It's quite remarkable, his influence. He was a godly man, very learned, and the learned men that followed him saw great value in some of the patterns of words that he was able to lay out. One of the things that often happens is in discussing the creation order of the husband and the wife, there is an enjoyment of quoting Matthew Henry for a famous line. And when I read this line, what I want you to recognize is that it was actually penned by William Perkins about a century before. And yet, Matthew Henry is almost always cited as the one who originated it. This is from Christian Economy, which is the book on managing a household by William Perkins. The famous line is that when God created woman, he did not make her from man's head, that he should be ruled by her, or from his feet, that she should be under his subjection, or from his side, that she should be his companion. Now, this is well said. Companionship is the centerpiece of marriage. Friendship is, and the equality of essence. And at the same time, we know that by law, there is established by God the rule of the husband over the wife, which Perkins spends a great deal of time on. It is important to recognize the difference between essence and law, and to recognize the difference between intention and attitude versus the legal reality. And so men should have the desire of the good of the wife, to serve, to know that their authority is for service, and should recognize the essential equality of the wife. It's also important to recognize that it is not the case that women in general are under subjection to men in general. Particular women are in subjection to their husbands or fathers. It is unlawful for women to hold public office in the church or in the state. And so these are the legal structures that establish those differences. It is also important to recognize that obedience is not owed when a law is unlawful, when it's instituted by man, whether in the state, in the church, or in the home. That applies both to wives under husbands and children under parents. And so, since we have taught on that at length, discussed it many times, I have no other explanation to give and no further apology on that matter. Any misinterpretation about the remainder of the subject matter with regards to any concern about essential equality or the idea that there are limits of obedience will simply and purely be ripping things out of context and taking them in order to misconstrue the scripture doctrine. With that said, let's proceed in an efficient manner. Mutual help. Last time, we spent a lot of time talking about the idea that you need to govern yourself. You need to govern yourself well. If you're going to be a man who's going to rule in the home, you need to govern yourself well. If you're going to be a woman who's going to be in subjection to a husband, and you are going to be able to be a queen of the home, to be the deaconess of the household, you need to govern yourself well. If you don't, first of all, not governing yourself well will lead to your own misery. If you have wisdom, it is for yourself. If you have joy, it will be for your own benefit. If you are a fool, it will be for yourself. If you are miserable, you will be miserable yourself. But I'll tell you what, if you take a position of authority, you can spread that misery or spread that joy pretty powerfully. So if you are a miserable head of house or a miserable wife, you can, caused by your own afflictions of your own soul through foolishness, you can make other people pretty miserable as well. And so you should be careful to not take on a role where you think you will simply cause further harm to others. At the same time, it is important to pursue marriage because people being stuck by themselves single are likely to destroy themselves, and there is a likelihood of doing so through failing to find someone who meets the minimum requirement and out of pride rejecting any opportunity. And so there is a need to be concerned to both be careful to not take a spouse unduly, but also to not put off the taking of a spouse unduly. And so that is a difficult thing to consider. We will be talking about how to prepare yourself further. But let me remind you of the two essential duties of marriage. The two essential duties are cohabitation and fidelity. Cohabitation involves sharing the joys of life. It involves dwelling together peaceably. It's peaceable, quiet enjoyment of dwelling together. The opposite of cohabitation is desertion. So desertion occurs by not being present. This is cohabitation occurs by being present. Desertion occurs by making it so that if you're present, it is not peaceable. Cohabitation is only possible by the peaceable dwelling together. Now, if a husband is in a home and the wife is throwing off his authority and bringing idolatry into the home, there is not cohabitation because the husband is not able to dwell in that place. He is not able to avoid the rebellion. He is not able to avoid the idolatry. If a wife is in the home and the authority is abused so that it results in even perhaps physical or property destruction, physical violence or property destruction, or if there is idolatry being imposed or a forbidding of the performance of a duty, then that is not cohabitation. That is desertion. Fidelity involves the giving of self, and this is a part of cohabitation. Cohabitation involves the giving of self in marriage. So cohabitation involves the giving of self in marriage, the dwelling together. It involves certain communion of bodies, the mutual property over each other. Fidelity versus infidelity, being faithful involves not giving oneself improperly. Being unfaithful or having infidelity is the giving of oneself outside. It is an absence of the holiness in the marriage. Okay, so cohabitation and fidelity, which is why the two causes of divorce that are going to be laid out later on are desertion and infidelity. So those two categories, we think about the positive side of the covenant. So what I want to think about now is, let's think about cohabitation in more detail. Okay, we're going to break these into categories and then think about them in more detail. Cohabitation, the communion of bodies. So you share bodies. You have mutual ownership of each other's bodies. Communion of children. You have mutual ownership of the children. And communion of property. You have mutual ownership of the property. This cohabiting together also involves a rejoicing and weeping with each other. It's a communion of affections. That is not something that's essential to it, but that's essential to the good functioning of it. Okay? You're not, just because your husband is not sensitive enough or your wife does not care as much about something you are concerned about as you do, that does not constitute covenant breaking in the sense of being a divorceable thing. But this is the positive outworking if we're thinking about it in terms of the positive duties. If things are going well, there's not only the communion of bodies, children, and property, but there's also a rejoicing and weeping with each other. So you rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That's true in the church. How much more in a marriage where there's a closer association? So a communion of affections. There should be a communion of action where you cherish each other. You are seeking each other's good. You are concerned about each other's counsels. You care about each other's labors. You care about each other's goods. And so you give all of those things. You give all of those things, counsel, labors, and goods, for the good of the other. Now, I want to pause there and think for a second, okay? So we just talked about the communion of bodies, children, and property. We talked about a communion of affections and a communion of action. This is all because of the legal structure of marriage, where the communion of property and having a shared affection, a shared purpose, desire, evaluation system, allows you to do things acting together, functionally, working together well. Okay? This relies upon sharing the truth, having shared purposes, so whereby you can make shared judgments or choices. This is in relationship to knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. Right? Now, a believer and an unbeliever can be married, but they should not get married. If you are a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse and you became a believer in that process of marriage, right, you're going to obviously desire for your spouse to be converted. And so if at the same time you see that you as a believer married an unbeliever, you're going to realize that that was a sinful action and you need to pray for mercy to be taken out of it, which is what section 3 of the confession addresses. Let me read that briefly here so that we can think about this idea of how important it is to marry a believer when we are considering the purposes of marriage, the idea of a mutual help. Let's look at section 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Okay, so infidels, those who profess against the religion, papists, those who proclaim the Romanist religion, other idolaters, the notoriously wicked, or those who maintain damnable heresies. Those are all things that are disqualifiers for marriage if you're seeking to marry well. If you as a believer are seeking to marry well, those are disqualifiers. Now, it would be sin to marry in those cases, but it would not mean that the marriage itself is invalid. At the same time, it would be divorceable if there is a desertion or abandonment that occurs, or infidelity. And the desertion or abandonment, again, could include the bringing of idolatry into the home, which we see in the case of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where there is a requirement to divorce idolatrous wives and the activity that occurs there. So we'll spend time on that more later when we deal with the section on divorce, but I simply want to put it forward to show if God authorizes divorce in such cases, and in fact even requires it in such cases, how dangerous a thing to marry foolishly. And so we look here and we consider the reality that having a shared knowledge of the truth, a shared purpose of holiness, and shared judgments about what is right and what is wrong are necessary in order for the communion of bodies, children, and property, the communion of affections, and the communion of action to be anything other than a misery. Now, if there is a communion of truth, purpose. So a communion of truth, purpose, and judgment, so that knowledge, holiness, and righteousness are shared. Then marriage can be an extraordinary, enormous blessing. And so inside of that context, you think about the communion of bodies. If you have a believing spouse who desires holiness and righteousness, the way in which a serious desire to bless each other in terms of the sexual union is a great benefit, right? There is our society is sex obsessed. It's obsessed with it. And it suggests that any sexual desire you have should be your defining characteristic. Now, this is a lie, but the reason it's a lie that's believable is because people are so dominated by their sexual desires, especially if they don't have the true religion to help them to put those desires in their appropriate place, to have an understanding of the proper setting for them, of marriage, and to have a sense of the appropriate or moderate use of these things. So the blessing that occurs from the right use is enormous. The communion of children, which is the fruit of having the communion of bodies. Children are a heritage, a blessing, an aid. Our purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea is largely accomplished through the discipleship of children. Abraham, it is said, that the fact that he would disciple his house after him so that there would be a passing on, a catechizing, is something that set him apart. The communion of children, if you are an unbeliever married to a believer, if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, it is going to be a great heartache as you compete. And if both parents are not believers, then it is very likely that the children will simply be seduced by the worldliness of the other parent. Having both parents as believers, the work together is still hard to raise children in the Lord. But the fruitfulness of it, the blessedness of it, is enormous. The little book by J.C. Ryle about the duties of parents, it's a short book, it's a magnificent book. And he talks about the proverb that says if you train a child in the way that he should go, in his old age you won't depart from it. He talks about how this is much said, often recited, and rarely done. And it's so true. Even in houses where there are two believing parents, you need two believing parents that are zealous for the cause of God and truth, and who make choices according to the Word of God, or else you're not going to raise up your children together in the way that they should go. It is very easy to have a righteous cause and to have the doubting of one parent pull the other parent back. We are such fickle creatures. And men, we lead. We are the leaders of the home. And yet we are very influenced by our women. If we are godly men, having a ungodly or unholy, unzealous wife, even as a believer, simply being lukewarm, we will be pulled back at many points from where the sharp edge is necessary. In the day of battle, we will give way. And so having a godly husband and a godly wife is necessary. And it makes it so that the raising of children can become an enormous blessing together. The communion of property. What you do with your property is extremely important. It has enormous influences. We read Deuteronomy 6 over and over again as we begin our worship, and we think about the fact that we're called to push the Word of God on that property, to govern it with the Word of God. If your spouse does not agree with you about that and you have a communion of property, how many disputes, how much trouble, how much disagreement do you expect to come as you seek to order your property to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the obviousness of the fact that you need not just a believing spouse, but a godly spouse. Right? This idea of not only failing the importance of marrying in the Lord, but also marrying with an equal yoke in the Lord. Right? Because you can be unequally yoked with a believer. Being equally yoked, seeking to find someone who will work with you to pull in the same direction. If you are married to an unbeliever, the communion of affections is going to be happenstantial and superficial. Happenstantial because your valuation systems will differ. Right? So if you happen to value something and they happen to value something, and you both agree that what happened was good, or you both agree that what happened was bad, it's happenstantial. Not because you agree based upon a shared system of knowledge, but because in your disagreeing philosophies, the point of valuation happens to overlap. And it'll be superficial because the reason why it matters will be totally different. The why will be totally different. The same is true of action. Agreement will be happenstantial and superficial. And the ends will be different. The ends will be different, which will lead to enormities of problems. It will lead to all sorts of ultimate disagreements. You think about the Pharisees and how they valued the Sabbath, and then the fact that they made it so that the Sabbath was more important than man. Right? Well, that kind of thing is going to happen over and over and over and over and over again. And so, in a marriage where choices have to be made, those kinds of things will lead to disputes and fights. So my goal is to make it clear to you that you must marry in the Lord. And you need to not only marry in the Lord, but seek to marry godly in the Lord. To be equally yoked. Now, considering that, let's look at what a husband is to do. And I want you to keep what I just told you in mind and think about, you men, this is what you're called to do, and how much easier it will be if you have a godly wife to do what you're called to do. And women, I want you to think about, if you have a husband who is not this, that you're then called to do your duties, and how, with the absence of this, how much harder it will be for you to do your duties and to live life. Now, marriage is for the glory of God. Right? It's the doxological focus, it's the glory of God as the goal. God created everything for his glory, and we are in the process of seeking to display his glory outwardly and to increase our knowledge of him. That's the goal in life. We work with hope to that end. We work with hope to that end. And we seek to use the means that God has appointed to that end. And we pray that God would bless us in that. Marriage is one such ordinance. And so, the husband, in that context, called to glorify God, has a duty to lead and to love his wife. The leadership is the duty of choosing, the responsibility of being the one who is in authority. He is king of the home. And as king of the home, when there is disagreement, he makes the call. If he's the one who makes the call, there is a burden to that. Now, our culture likes to mock the idea that leadership is a burden and suggests that not being in leadership is oppression. Leadership is difficult. If you are a leader who is ungodly, it is difficult because you will create so many problems for yourself and other people. And if your God is a God other than the God of the Bible, whether it's pleasure, power, money, you're going to find all sorts of other things that you give up for your God. You choose money as your God, you're going to harm people, you're going to receive their displeasure, you're going to have dishonor, you're going to give up pleasures. And you're going to use your power and reduce your own power in order to get money. Right? So there's things you sacrifice. The more consistent you are in pursuing whatever your God is, the more you sacrifice other things for that God. power for power's sake, you become obsessed with avoiding the loss of power. And when you're concerned with losing power, you become suspicious of everyone. Power is alienating to some degree in a fallen world. It's difficult to have friendship. As you have increasing power, there is an alienating element to it. If you become obsessed with power, it is even more alienating, right? The negatives of a thing maximize as you make it your God. And so the only thing that that's not true with is the true God, because ultimately the negatives are made weaker, right? The suffering in this life from worshiping the true God is diminished, even if the outward causes of suffering increase. But not so with power. And with pleasure. Pleasure makes man a wastrel. Pleasure undermines your power. Pleasure makes it so that your friends are fleeting pleasure seekers. Right? The pleasure seeking, the love of pleasure, is destructive of your clarity of mind and your concern for rule. And so, to be the one in power without a concern for the use of power for the glory of God, it will destroy your own happiness. But even as one who is responsible, who cares about the glory of God, you will find that responsibility is a burden. He who has much has much expected of him. And so the increase of responsibility is a real and serious burden. Yet it is the good life. It's the good life. It is the good life. The good life is the life of increasing responsibility. And the life of increasing responsibility involves using power you have to accomplish things, to increase what is under your dominion, and to use it to glorify God, to increase your dominion, so forth. This is growing. And what you do is you see blessing, and you see that as you bless and as you give, right, there is in fact a lifting of the weight. As you rule well across time, it lifts the weight until you've ruled well what's under your responsibility, under your care, to the point that you're expanding your borders, at which point you tend to increase in such a way as to increase your own stress again. And so those times of increasing stress increase your capability. There's stress and rest, stress and rest, stress and rest. Okay? And even the day is patterned in that such way. We work and we sleep. We work and we sleep. There's also the enjoyment of blessing. Now, when you lead in working, and you lead in worship, and you lead in enjoying blessing. Okay, the rejoicing. And so, Richard Phillips in The Masculine Mandate, he talks about worship, work, and play. Okay, I think maybe it's praying, work, and play. But the categories of worship, work, and recreation, I think, fit well there. That's what you do with people who are under your care. And so, that is good leadership. You work with them, beside them. You worship with them, beside them. And you take and the blessings that you have and enjoy them together. You have recreation together. And so that process of leadership, doing those things, doing it over and over again, that's the calling of leadership. And you do it in moderation. You do them in their place. And the thing that's going to dominate most of your time is work. Okay? And so that is what we're called to. There is no good life apart from work. And so as the husband, it is your duty to lead and to love. The leading is leading in work. The leading is leading in work. One of the reasons that modern American marriages, even modern American Christian marriages, are so insipid is because there is no sharing in work. Okay? There's all that's left in most American homes is the enjoyment of entertainment together, the enjoyment of recreation together. And that is difficult to do because sharing in blessings is not that enjoyable unless you're getting them together. And if you are just getting them and sharing them, there's actually a resentment tendency that the one who receives feels like they're dependent, and the one who gets feels bitter about the sharing. Unless you acknowledge God together and give thanks together. And so worship is necessary. And so this worshiping together, working together, and recreation together, enjoying a blessing, those things are necessary to build a good atmosphere of the home. Now, husbands, it's your duty to lead and to love. The way that you love is by seeking the good of your wife. You lead by working, and you lead in such a way as to seek the good of your wife. And so this is broken down into kingly duties, priestly duties, and prophetic duties. That's the opposite order you're used to hearing me say it in. Okay? The duties here that I think about, I'm putting them in the opposite order because in terms of the way we think about marriage, when we look at a husband, if a man doesn't provide for his home, you think he's worthless, right? And so that's the kingly element, okay? He's worse than a heathen, worse than an unbeliever if he's not providing and protecting. So, husbands, it's your duty to protect your wives from harm. Now, this means that, yeah, a guy breaks in, you got to step between, but there's thinking about protection, thinking about protection. So this involves thinking about how to be able to defend, thinking about a plan for the safety of the home. This is a protection from harm. And that's also going to involve thinking about things like the civil order. Okay, a godly husband is concerned about the breakdown of society if it's happening. You know, if you lived in England during the time of the Vikings, you'd be concerned about that. And you'd be thinking about, why does our town not have a wall? And so you would be concerned to make sure that there were defenses for the town because you don't want your family left open to the ravages of the Vikings. And so if you live in a time where we are concerned about the civil government and criminals and, you know, plague and whatever else, right? Those are things you go, it's my job to think about protection of the home and protecting my wife from harm. The provision. Provision, we think about making sure to provide and make sure there's bread on the table now. Okay? And that's true, but you also need to build up an estate because remember, you're leaving it to the wife and to the children if you die first, which if you're the protector, that happens. You know, more men are born than women, but there are more women alive than men. That's because the death rate of men is higher. Okay? It's more dangerous to be a man than a woman. It is. Men take on responsibilities. And they die doing those responsibilities. Okay, so there are more women in the world, but more men are born. There are more women in the world, but more men are born. Now, this job of provision while you're alive and after you're dead. So that involves building an estate. Life insurance is a useful tool that's been developed. That's a helpful one if you're still building the estate. Okay? So I think this idea that you have a duty to provide for your house while you're alive and after you're dead. And that's the duty of leaving an inheritance. Now, husbands, men, a part of your duty as a king is to honor your wife. What I mean by that is to give her the honor of your covering. The source of a wife's standing in the world, and feminists hate this, is their husband. Your place of standing, women, is largely dependent upon your husband. Sons, your place of standing is largely dependent upon your fathers. You can make a way up out of that, but if you don't receive a good start in life, you are in a worse position. Benjamin Franklin famously said, the best way to prosper in life is to choose your grandfather carefully. Right? And so the reality is that women derive much of their station from their fathers, and then after they're married, from their husbands. And so Husbands, men, it's your job to give honor to your woman. You do that in a few ways, and let me explain some of them. First, you do that by being a companion. Some men do not want to be around their wives in front of other people. Being around your wife in front of other people, having her there, not having a separate social existence, but having being around each other, being on display, putting her on display. You are proud of her. You are proud of her. You are honored that she is your companion, and that gives her honor as a companion. This is commonly understood, which is why when people date in modern America, even, it's considered a big thing to be introduced to people's friends and to people's families. Because once you've done that, you have your own reputation is somewhat influenced by the person you've associated yourself with. So, men, it's your job to be a companion of your wife and to include her in things and to seek to have social interaction involving her. And you grant her social privileges in that way. It's your job to cover infirmities, and this goes both ways. And by the way, so is a companionship element, but it's your job to cover her infirmities. One of the things my father told me that it always stuck with me. He told me about a time when he was at a social event, and at that social event, one spouse spoke very negatively of another spouse. Not my mom to my dad. I'm talking about somebody else. Okay, so someone they knew at this social event was speaking negatively about their spouse, and the spouse was present. And you could see the other spouse, the one being spoken about negatively, wither. Right? There's like a visible withering. Okay, when a spouse speaks negatively about another spouse, right? If a husband speaks negatively of a wife, or a wife speaks negatively of a husband, there is no defense. Everybody knows that there's some sort of truth there. And so the uncovering of the infirmities of a wife, even if it's false, which is why slander against the spouse is so often, is something that is very effective. When you, the closer you let somebody to you, the more destructive their slander is. And there's no closer relationship than husband and wife. So, negative speaking. So, now this applies more broadly. So you know, church members, children, like all of us, we have covenant relationships. Your closeness, your relationship to each other, to me, we can destroy each other's reputations. We have power to destroy each other's reputations. Right? Which is why closeness is to be guarded carefully. And so holiness, we have to be careful. You don't just let people in without any conditions. There's a letting people in carefully because they have great destructive power. So the covering of infirmities is a part of how you give honor. You are incapable of defending yourself really against a spouse's verbal attack. This also means that praise from those who are close is powerful. And there's an old English saying, no one is a hero to his butler. Right? You could put that, you know, no one's a hero to his children or to his wife. Hey, that's not really true. None of those things are really true. There are people who have had close servants who honor them, who appreciate them. There are people whose children honor them, whose wives honor them. But the idea is that if you are a hero to someone who's close to you, that's very high praise because they see you in your weakness. And so the praise of those close to you has more power than those who are far away. If it seems insincere, okay, then it can lose its power. But sincere praise from those who are close to you is very powerful. So you owe honor by looking for opportunity to praise, which is why children that have a Proverbs 31 wife, right, or a certain Proverbs 31 mother, right? They praise her in the gates. The husband praises her. The praising of those close is important. And so, husbands, a part of your duty is to cover infirmity and to look for praise. You also are the most powerful interpreter, right? This is why people can get away for so long with the claim that, no, he's normally well-behaved, he just hasn't had his nap. My wife has to say that about me a lot. Now, it's usually used about two-year-olds, right? And so that idea, being a powerful interpreter because you're close, you can interpret things that might be taken negatively, and you can give them a positive understanding or reduce the harm of them. And so you can see this in ways of fixing. So Abigail with Nabal, there's an opportunity there where she tries to fix. She's not really able to interpret it away. She's not trying to lie, but this idea of being able to take negatives and seek to cover them. So covering infirmities. So your duty of honor involves companionship, the covering of infirmities, the giving of praise, and then listening to her concerns. William Perkins has a long section on this, which is very amusing, and I would encourage you to read it. But this section, this idea of listening to her concerns, you don't have to listen to everybody who wants your ear. You do need to listen to your wife. You don't have to agree with her. You don't have to obey her. But you have a duty to listen. I know lots of people who want to tell me how to do everything better and who don't think I'm doing anything well. And I suppose they're relatively close to right. But frankly, I don't have time to hear all of it. So I try to carry on schlepping away and seeking to improve bit by bit. But if my wife has a concern, I've got a duty to listen to her concern. So those are all ways that you give honor. Now, another important piece of giving honor, and man, I'm running out of time. Another important piece of giving honor is giving leave of jurisdiction to manage the home. Giving leave of jurisdiction to manage the home. So there's the giving of resources and saying, here, this is the idea of handing over jurisdiction. And to not give leave of jurisdiction to manage the home is a great dishonor to a wife. We think about the wife and her job, right? She is to be a helper suitable to the man who is concerned about the doxological focus and working with hope. And she focuses on the home. She's the keeper of the household. And she's the deacon of the home. She's the manager of the household. If she's not given leave to have jurisdiction to manage, then how is she going to do her job? And so this idea that there is an honoring that involves giving leave to manage the jurisdiction of the home. So this is all under the kingly. This is all under the kingly. Okay? The priestly involves the holiness of the relationship. You let your wife in, not everybody else is left in. And so sometimes you'll read evangelical books about purity, and they'll talk about emotional purity, and they'll talk about intention and all that kind of stuff. This is a part of that, the relational boundaries. You're guarding sexual purity by being careful about the relationship level you're developing with other women. And so this idea of the holy relationship in marriage, right? It's an image of the holiness of the church to Christ and Christ to the church, right? There's this holy relationship. And that holy relationship is very important. And that's when you think about the idea of rejoicing together and grieving together, that's a part of that. There's not just a sharing with everybody you're rejoicing in all cases, unless it's a public matter, or sharing in your sorrows with everybody, unless it's a public matter. There are some things that are private joys and private sorrows. And the sharing of those in marriage. And then even those things that are public are more intimately shared in marriage. And so the relationship, the focus of the relationship, the husband has a duty to pursue careful relationship and to pursue that relationship for the sake of working together to glorify God. And so that involves the husband praying for the wife and sacrificially giving of himself. He seeks to bless the wife at his own expense, and that's sacrificial love. So that's the priestly element. And the prophetic element involves the teaching of truth, the washing with the word, the offering of correction with words. And I want to emphasize that this duty of correction is different from the duty of correction over children, right? It is your duty with your children to give them word of correction and to also give them the rod, right? It's your duty to spank your kids. If you don't spank your kids, you hate your kids. It's your duty to correct them by showing them this is wrong. It's your duty to give them, you know, sometimes you give them work, you give them other things, and the rod is symbolic. But the rod is symbolic because it's the principal tool, especially when they're very young. Okay? So the rod, you spank, you use other disciplines, whatever, with the kids. The wife, you don't get any of that except for words. You don't get any of it except for words. Your prophetic ministry with your wife, you desire to teach her and to show her errors, and you do that by reasoning together. By reasoning together. And by being concerned about the thought life of your wife, there's a great intimacy in that. Right? Sexuality is very intimate, but thought life is very intimate. And the more intimate is actually the thought life. Right? Sexuality is a special place. It's only between the man and wife. But the openness of thought life that exists between a man and God is more intimate than sexuality between a man and wife. And so the opening of the mind with the man and wife sharing their thoughts, their intimate concerns and thoughts, and speaking to each other openly, and the opening of their minds to each other, and the desire to have intellectual unity. Right? That's an extraordinarily powerful thing that builds intimacy there. And so the priestly, the holy relationship is maintained there. And then there is, that helps to work together well, to have the same choices and to be able to accomplish things together in the kingly. So the doctrine, the purpose, and the means all get aligned. So the prophetic is the foundational. If there's not the prophetic, the other things will fall apart. The emotional will fade, and the holiness of the relationship, the intimacy of it, will fade, and the ability to work together will fade. And so the prophetic is the central thing there. Now, men, if you are looking to understand what to model yourselves after, we know 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for elders and for deacons, lays out for you exemplary manhood. And you need to memorize that list, and you need to pursue it. You need to memorize that list, and you need to pursue it. Titus chapter 1 has the qualifications of eldership as well listed out. And Titus chapter 2 lays out also relational elements in terms of men that are younger and older, and women that are older and younger. There's all these, how to deal with people in different stations, okay? Another key text for you is Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. It lays out the qualifications of a civil magistrate. Exodus 18, verse 21. And then the text that lays out for you what your duties are as a husband and as a father, well, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Okay? Ephesians 5, 15 to 6, 9. And so my intention will be to look through those texts briefly next time and to try to examine that in terms of the man, because I think that this is key. Now, one last thing I want to say here, I'm spending a lot of time on mutual help. A lot of time on mutual help. Because you're going to spend your life seeking to do that in marriage, to be mutual help. And the commandments help us to understand that in terms of the relative position and duties and all that. But I want you to understand the doctrine of marriage in terms of the mutual help. The Puritan view of the household is such that it is beautiful and distinctive. And understanding the roles of the husband and of the wife, and thinking about them, when you think about mutual help, I want you to never be able to hear that little couplet of words without thinking about the fact that we spent an enormous amount of time on it. Because that's what I'm trying to do, to say, this is what marriage is about. It's about being a mutual help to each other. It's the friendship. And you know what true friendship is, right? Surprised it's taking me this long to get to the definition of true friendship. True friendship is the desire for the good of the other, right? It's the commitment to good. It's the commitment to the good. And the good is the glory of God, the doxological focus. So a true friend is someone who cares about the glory of God and cares about you growing in the knowledge of God. They want to personally grow in the knowledge of God. They want you to grow in the knowledge of God. And they want to work together to display the glory of God, to display the knowledge of God to the world. That's true friendship. Now, this mutual help, the mutual help element in marriage, if you are called to the marriage estate, which is the case for the vast majority of the race of man, you're going to be trying to do that well the rest of your life. And amongst a lot of Reformed people, the tendency is to say, focusing on patriarchy, focusing on the household, focusing on good family life is moralistic. And they'll say, we need to be gospel-centered. Okay? I'm very concerned about the purity of the gospel, which is why I'm very concerned about marriage being done well, because it's an image of the gospel to the world. Christian marriages are an image of the gospel to the world, of Christ in the church. And so, if you're very concerned about gospel doctrine and are very bad at being a husband or wife, you're going to say the gospel is very bad to the world. And so, it's very important, if you care about the gospel, to be very good at marriage. It's also very important for your own enjoyment of the blessings of God in this life to be very good at marriage. So, I'll leave it there. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Mr. Cordova?
Thank you for teaching all these. Your definition of friendship seems very close to the definition of love. Could you please explain any differences if there are any?
That's great. So love is the desire for the well-being of the other, right? And friendship is a mutual commitment to the good. Okay, so friendship involves, you know what good is, you're trying to get it, and you say, here's this other person who knows what good is and is trying to get it. And so now we are and can be friends if we're committed to doing that together. And so if you love somebody else, then you are seeking their good, but they might not be seeking your good. You can love somebody who's not your friend. In fact, we're commanded to love our enemies. But a friend is someone whom you love and who loves you. And so because you care for the other person's good, you care about the good, there's a commitment to seeking it together. And that's friendship. So love is an element of friendship. The mutual love is how the friendship is formed. And that results in the commitment. And so covenanting is committing together. In our local church, we're committed to do that together. And so you are friends outwardly with all those that you're covenanted with. And there's that communion of the saints and that sharing of that friendship, which is why you should have a kind of kindred right away when you meet other believers that you never met before. You're welcome. Okay. Then let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our understanding, that we would be careful to seek to grow in godliness, to be men who are worthy of being entrusted with godly women. I ask that you would help the women here to be an encouragement to the men, a positive encouragement to the men, when they see the things that are godly. And that there would be a gentle non-reinforcing of negativity with those women. And I ask that you would help these men to hold each other accountable, to slap each other on the back in a positive way when they see each other being manful and godly, and that there is a not very gentle, but gentle in the sense of godly gentleness, but a more firm negativity from man to man when ungodliness and unmanliness is displayed by each other. That we would have a peer pressure to do what is righteous and to grow in godliness. I ask that you would help us to build that holy community and to encourage each other in this growth. I ask that you would give godly wives to those who are unmarried men, that you would give godly husbands to those who are unmarried women, and that you would bless those marriages in this congregation that now are. And I pray that you would cause great fruitfulness from each of us and each of our homes. And I ask that you would cause damage to be restored to fullness, and that you would cause fullness to become more abundant. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us what it is to be a perfect husband, having laid down his life for the church. Amen.